Would you join me in turning to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? The title comes directly from the first words of the text. It was basically, I had no choice but to call the sermon, "Do Not Love the World." That's the command contained within this text. And it doesn't get more poignant and pointy than that. Do not love the world. So, John has just recently changed tone a little bit in the letter, and he wants to, after giving some tests about how you would know whether you're a genuine Christian or not, and challenging, providing challenging teaching in that regard, and perhaps some of them doubted. Maybe he doesn't think we're Christians based on these things about loving the brothers and sisters and confessing your sins and all the things he's written about. But just before our text, he affirmed his confidence. John, the aged apostle, affirms his confidence in these churches, the Christians in these churches, the professing Christians in these churches he helped to plant and was influential over around Ephesus and in Ephesus. He affirmed his confidence in them that they are living rightly in the light. He's just recently then reassured them, that he believes they are true Christians and should not doubt their salvation in and through Christ. And now he goes on to show how what he has said should be applied to their lives. That is to say, being assured that they truly do know God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ the Son, and maybe that's you this morning. For many of you, that is the case. We are now to press on in those areas that give evidence of their transformation, their new life in Christ. What does it look like? Beyond the tests that he's given in the first two chapters. And what is first? What's the first thing that he must say? And it's this command I've already mentioned. It's the title of the sermon. It's the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words of the text for today. Do not love the world. What does he mean? Well, in light of eternity, the Christian is to refuse to love the world and instead love God in Christ and the will and word of God. That's what it means, but what does that mean? What does that mean to say that the Christian ought not love the world? Well, that's our task for today, is to understand that and pray that the Lord will impress it upon us and change us accordingly. And that's what we'll do now, ask him to do that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you through Christ, and we ask you by your Spirit, as we consider your word, to exhort us and rebuke us and in love change us, loosen our grip on the things of this world. Help us to understand what it means to travel through this world, this sinful, fallen world, and love you and not it and the things in it. Help us, Father, to not just hear that we are not to love certain things, but help us to hear that we are to love you. So grow us in this. Convict us of the truth and change us by it for our good, for our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The word of the Lord. So let's work our way through it. I think there's just 2 points today, 2 sections. Yeah. 2 sections today. And the first one is verse 15, a command concerning competing loves. A command concerning competing loves. Verse 15. So first, here, we're reminded again of these words we've just read, do not love the world or the things in the world. The first thing I think to begin to understand what John means is that we need to just say a word about the word world, don't we? World is used in 3 primary ways in the New Testament. It's sometimes used to refer to planet Earth, so just the globe, the Earth we live on, sort of not referencing sin or righteousness, but just referring to the reality of this thing we're riding through the universe on, the world. We too sometimes talk about the world when we mean the earth. We're not making a value judgment. We're just describing the globe itself. And that is not the meaning here in our text, 1 John 2:15. Another way that world is used in the scriptures is it's used to refer to people, the people in the world. As in John 3:16, I think. For God so loved the world. There is a sense of his love for the lost people in the world, such that he sends his son to die. That is not the meaning here either in 1 John 2:15. Well, sometimes the word world is used to refer to the organized, evil, fallen system with its principles and its practices, all under the authority of the God of this age, Satan, which includes all teachings, philosophies, ideas, culture, attitudes, activities that are opposed to God. So you have God and you have the world. After the fall, a fixation the world has, on the material over the spiritual, on promoting self over others, pleasure over principle. These are just a few descriptors of the world system John is talking about, this fallen world. And so the word world here means everything that opposes Christ and his work on earth. Everything that opposes Christ and his work on earth. Jesus, again, called Satan the ruler of this world, the god of this age. Paul called him the god of this world even. In Luke 16:8, Jesus referred to all unsaved people as the sons of this world. The sons born of this world. Therefore, those who love God must not love the world. This fallen world is in rebellion against God, and therefore God's subjects, his children, clearly must not pledge allegiance in their hearts to that which is opposed to God. To the king, their father. And so, in the rest of verse 15, John makes this point crystal clear. The second half of verse 15, if you look there with me, he writes, John does, If anyone loves the world, and we're now keeping that definition in mind, aren't we? Everything that opposes Christ and his work on earth. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, that is love for the Father, is not in him. Is not in him. Now that's a pretty stark contrast. One either is of the world, born merely of this world, this fallen world, opposed to Christ, or one is of God, born of God. You hear people say there's only two kinds of people, and it's like those who like coffee and those who don't, or those who whatever and whatever. Well, there really is only two kinds of people in this sense, in this regard. Born of the world, merely, only, or born of God. And let's remind ourselves that the only way to be of God is to be reborn as his child. Jesus explains, and by the way, John carries this through in his letters. We'll see that as we go, particularly in chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 5. But Jesus explains in John's gospel, so that's the gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5, verse 6, and that episode with Nicodemus, who came to him at night, because he didn't want to be outed as somebody who was interested in what Jesus was teaching. So he's talking, Jesus is, with Nicodemus. And Jesus explains this to him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," not just merely born of the world, but born again, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I think referencing the new covenant promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God would birth his children again. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And now he himself describes this contrast, which is where John gets it. Jesus concludes, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So, a person is either of the world, merely born of the world, underneath and in the fallen system opposed to Christ, the wrath of God still remaining on them, John 3:36. Or they're born of God, born again, believing in Christ alone for salvation, sins paid for, saved, walking with Christ. Either a person is a child of God who has been delivered from sin, or a person has been born only of the world again. Under God's wrath, saved from God's wrath. Born of the world merely, born of God. Now, the second section this morning, verses 16 and 17, reasons now, and there are two of them, reasons why Christians should not love the world. Reasons why Christians should not love the world. And so the first reason why Christians should not love the world is in verse 16. Now listen again. Look there with me if your Bibles are open, and I hope they are. For. All right, so do not love the world. For all that is in the world. Now he describes that. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, for all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. So, carrying on then from the end of verse 15 and now including verse 16. In verse 16, John explains more clearly why it is impossible. And this is why the Christian should not love the world and should fight against loving the world. Because it is impossible to love God and the world system that's opposed to Christ at the same time. Everything in the world system is not from God, says John, says the Word of God. And because this is true, it is impossible for any Christian to love and serve God and the world at the same time. That's John's point. Remember what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, and all that you can buy with money. You can't serve both God and the world. Maybe John was thinking about what Jesus said there in Matthew 6 when he wrote this letter. St. Augustine once wrote, hundreds of years later, after the closing of the canon of Scripture, he wrote, "To love the world and not God would be like a maiden," a young woman. "To love the world and not God would be like a maiden who loved the ring her lover had given her, but cared nothing for him who gave it." Loves the gift, no feelings for the giver. It should be obvious to us that that isn't how it's supposed to be. It should be obvious to us just how inconsistent it would be to love God and the world at the same time. In fact, it's impossible. But in fact, that's the fight, isn't it? Human beings are simply not constituted. We were not created in such a way as to love different, contrary kings supremely, simultaneously. We can't do it. Someone sits on the throne alone of your heart. To obey one necessitates disobeying the other. To love one means hating the other. Since we cannot love God when we love the world, we reveal ourselves to be what? Idolaters. Idolatry is worshiping the creature, the created thing, and not the creator. Also in verse 16, John explains what the world system consists of with those three phrases, which certainly can send us for a spin. It's like, well, what is that? Those three phrases, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. So he writes, "For all that is in the world," and then he describes it, all that is in the world, with those three phrases. And the sum total of that, which is all that is in the world, then is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's what he's saying. Now, what does he mean by those three things as the sum total of what is in the world, which is, again, the sum total of the created world, which, and all that, is opposed to Christ? So, when John talks about the desires of the flesh, we might say cravings, the cravings of sinful human nature. This combination of words, and even the word desire alone is almost always in a negative context in the New Testament, meaning when we speak of desires, we're talking about sinful desires. But add desires of the flesh, and we know that John is talking about sinful desires. In fact, John Calvin would go later on to say that this is, or we can understand this to be, inordinate desires. So it may be that loving one's children is a good thing, that desire for your spouse is a good thing, but what if it is inordinate? What if it is outside the bounds of what is healthy? What if it is functionally putting that person or that relationship or the not having that relationship or that thing on the throne? What if your desire does that with it? Well, what is it? It's sinful. It's inordinate. It's burst outside the bounds of what is healthy and godly. So we get a sense then of what this means when we understand that in essence, the word desire here means to be hot after something. And in a good way, inside the bounds, well, that's usually pretty okay. And when aimed at God, it's really good. But combine that again with the word flesh, and you get this idea pretty quickly that this is when we become sinfully consumed with a sinful amount of desire for a thing, whether it be a car, a position, a dress, a person, a feeling, or any number of things. And it's opposed to God. The fallen world opposed to God is up to its eyeballs in, quote, the desires of the flesh. We end this world. We end this world. It is a battle for the Christian. The second phrase, the desires of the eyes, seems to refer to the fact that we tend simply to desire what we see. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus teaches that, quote, the eye is the lamp of the body, adding, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Your eyes, in other words, are closely related to your heart. That is to say, related to your worship. Proverbs 17:24 says, quote, the discerning person sets his face toward wisdom, and looks at wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth, just scanning the earth. For what? Well, things to pursue and have. It's not wise, says the writer of that proverb, which is to say it is not of God. So this is the short-sighted, just to stay in the imagery of seeing, this is the short-sighted desire for only what the eyes see physically, right in front of us, maybe right here. In the moment, or the tendency to be captivated by the mere outward show of things, without really caring to know the truth or the true value or the values of what we're looking at. I just see it, I want it. We know what that's like, that fight. See a new car, must have it. See a dress, must have it. See that girl, must have her. See a position, must have it. And our world, even particularly our Western world, and our America in particular, is built on this system of see, want, have. See, want, don't ask, don't inquire, don't test, don't challenge the desire, don't ask what the thing wants from you or demands or costs you. Just get it. Consume it. See, take, feed the desire. This is what it means to be governed or ruled by the desires of the eyes. And there is no God in it. And love for God cannot be reconciled with it. Whether talking about in the world or about the person who lives by this rule, it's incompatible in the world or in a human heart. The third phrase, pride of life, describes the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency, the empty haughtiness of the worldly-minded. Pride in the things of life is another way to understand that. Arrogance, boastfulness, overconfidence in one's own resources and wealth. In this context, John is pointing to those whose security, whose trust is in their worldly things and in their wealth. Their heart attachment is to their worldly possessions and money. And it makes them so prideful as to overlook their need for and dependence on God. They can't be true at the same time. Dependence on our things and dependence on God. And when we're there, when people are in that place, they don't realize that all they have that is not of God will pass away and is of no eternal value. They pay no mind to God. They boast in themselves and in their stuff and in their money. This is John Piper on this. From his great book, Finally Alive, it's a series of sermons put into a book, on the new birth. It's called Finally Alive by John Piper. And here's a quote from that book, which I think is a great summary of this so far, with the particularly pride of life, but there's a summary of these three phrases. Quote, "When we don't have what we want, the world corrupts us with covetousness. And when we do have what we want, the world corrupts us with pride. This is what keeps us from loving God and loving each other. We love stuff." He goes on. "And when we don't have it, we crave it. And when we do have it, we love to talk about it incessantly and waste time on it. And where is God in all that? At best, he's there as the cosmic sugar daddy. We may even thank him for all of our stuff. But there is a kind of gratitude that proves that the gift and not the giver is our God." He goes on. "The main reason we don't love God and find it burdensome to love people is that our cravings are for the things of the world. They may be good things, they may be bad things. They may be material things. They may be relational. Whatever their form, they are not God. And when we crave them above God, they are idols. They replace love for God and love for people. That's the universal problem of the world." What's the solution, he asks, Piper asks. And now he refers us to another text in 1 John. 1 John 5, we'll get there. Lord willing, in months. Remember, John circles around in his first letter and revisits themes over and over again, almost like a song and chorus. It'll come again, this theme. And one place it comes is 1 John 5, 3 through 4, and Piper concludes by referencing it. John's answer is in 1 John 5, 3, and 4. He says that the reason loving God and loving people is not burdensome is that we have been born again. And this new birth conquers the world. John writes, "Everyone who has been born of God does what? Overcomes the world." Piper concludes, "Now we can see what that means. It means that the new birth severs the root of those cravings for the world. Overcoming the world means that the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life and in positions don't rule us anymore. Their power is broken. End quote. And therefore, how ought the Christian live in this world? That's a fair question. Well, in various places in the New Testament, as you know, the Christian is described as a sojourner, a traveler, an alien, a citizen of another world, of a better country, which is heaven. All the descriptions and metaphors are helpful to us because we want to know how to live in the world as a Christian. What now? How shall we now live? Is the famous question asked by Francis Schaeffer. At least that's how he put it in the 70s. Well, but in John's writings, we have another way of describing Christian existence in this world, or more precisely, how the Christian is to relate to this fallen world. So even while Christ's followers are in the world, we read in John's letters and from Jesus in John's gospel that they are not of the world anymore. They're not born merely from the world. The world is not their sphere of existence primarily now. It does not rule them anymore. They're born of God. So while once of the world, Christ's followers have been called out of the world. Jesus does this in John 15 and 17. Therefore, although they still must live in the sphere where the evil one has power and within this fallen system which John describes here in our text for this morning, the Christian's impulses for how to live now come from the Father, from the Spirit, through the Spirit, from the Word. Walk in the light, walk in the Spirit. What does that mean other than to be ruled and guided by the King and not this world? The King who has birthed them again to a new life, which places them in direct opposition to the world as defined here. Right? The world, its system, and all that is opposed to Christ. Born of God, God is opposed to the world. Well, now so are his children. The Christian lives in direct opposition to the world and its values and systems and desires. Do you know that? Where would be the evidence in our lives that we know that? Think about that. What are you pursuing? How do you view your life? What is your dream for your life? Who shaped that dream? What values do you have with regard to that dream for your life? And where did those come from? So John is teaching us that our relationship to this world system must be one of opposition. Christ, the gospel, Christ's people challenge every culture, every system, every set of values. And yes, there are times where a system is close to getting to where it might be comfortable for the Christian. Haven't we had that experience for some couple hundred years in America? Well, it's sort of Christian, and the Christian can sort of be comfortable. It's Christian-y, anyways. Well, that's changing now, don't we feel? And we don't like it. But guess what? We're told about this. Most Christians in all times and in all places know precisely what John is talking about because they didn't have to announce their opposition to the world. The world found out about them. and it comes down on them. The world is ever opposed to the things of Christ. We need to get these truths through our thick skulls. This does not mean not to be loving. This does not mean to be argumentative. This does not mean to not share the gospel. This does not mean to not risk your life so that others might know of Christ. It does not mean to bury your head in the ground. It does not mean to build a shelter for the purpose of hiding from people who found out you're a Christian. It does not mean hiding Christ and keeping him from your lips in your job or whatever it might mean. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that you ought to expect opposition if you are a Christian in this world. If you live for Christ, it means the world will oppose you in some ways, and perhaps significant ways. You will not feel comfortable. You will not feel at home here. And that's because you aren't. This is because our relationship to the world must be guided by biblical principles that we will not compromise, that are inescapably unpopular with the world and its systems and values that are opposed to Christ. The world loves its own, and you are not of the world, Jesus says to his people. The world hates those who belong to Christ. It hated him, and so it will you, if it knows you're one of his. It shouldn't surprise us in the least. It is exactly what Jesus said would happen in his final words to the disciples, as I alluded to already, just before his crucifixion. Look to what they're doing to me. Look at it. Look at me. Watch me die. You're next. I mean, that's sort of a John Wayne way to say it, but isn't that essentially the meaning of John 15? Look what they're doing to me. They're going to do it to you. And count it joy, brothers, to suffer, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3, right? To suffer, to share in his sufferings. In John 15 there, it goes like this from Jesus' lips. I didn't put that there. I'm repeating 1 John 2 here. Sorry about that. This isn't John 15. This is, again, the verses before us in 1 John 2. So again, if anyone, the end of verse 15 and 16, just to sum by looking again, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for, and that's the reason, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, the idea is that this is more than enough reason for any believer not to love the world. But there's another reason that John gives for why believers should not love the world. And it's our second reason listed here, the two sections under the second section of the sermon this morning. So the second reason why Christians should not love the world, and it's verse 17. Let's split it in two. So 17a. So remember, at the beginning of 16, he said for, so that began his reasoning. At the beginning of 17, he has an and. That's another reason. And the world is passing away along with its desires, the things you're pursuing. The value system we cozy up to in the world, it's all going away. So the reason is that all that is in the world is transitory and therefore headed for destruction. The world is passing away, so are its values and those who are characterized by its values and all the systems How foolish then to pin one's hopes on the world system and the world's stuff, however attractive it may appear or however rewarding. The world's offerings are temporary. What God has to offer is eternal. And lastly, by contrast, John reminds us of the foreverness of the Christian. The foreverness of the Christian. You'd think that he'd say here at the end of this text, the second half of 17, you'd think that he would say, but God abides forever. But what he says is, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you would have thought then that he would have said, since he's talking about Christians, you'd have thought he'd say, whoever believes in God abides forever. But he says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's proof. Where's the proof? Where's the proof of what you say? Isn't it in our lives? Isn't it in our doing, what we do, whether we obey Jesus or not? Where is the proof? And so oftentimes, even in the Gospel of John, in John 3, faith and obedience are almost symmetrical, even in the same verse, because the proof is in the pudding, as you know. So, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John reminds his readers here that only the one who has been called out of the world into the light and who does the will of God from a heart that loves God will remain when the world and everything in it that is opposed to him is gone. The one who does God's will abides forever. So only God, his kingdom, and those who are related to him through Christ by faith will never fade throughout eternity. The world is passing away, but not those who love God. Again and again, Jesus stresses that those who believe in him shall never perish, but shall live and remain forever. Let me conclude. You ever heard of Demas? No one names their kids Demas. You ever met a Demas? I think there are, but you don't know any, and neither do I. I mean, if you do, I'd like to hear about it just to, you know, prove me wrong. Why doesn't anybody name their children Demas? Well, it's not as bad as Adolf or Judas. But listen, one of the saddest stories in the Bible concerns a man named Demas. He's not very well known. You might not have heard of him. But his life serves as an important and tragic lesson on this for those of us who love the Father who sent his Son. We first hear of Demas, and this is brief because we don't see much of him, but we first hear of him in Colossians 4, where he's working hard for the gospel alongside Luke. Working hard for the gospel alongside Luke. He's listed along with nearly 10 others for their faithful service to Christ in Colossians 4. And then we don't hear of him again until 2 Timothy 4:10. And the reason we don't say we don't hear of him again is because that's the end of Paul's last letter towards the end of his own life when he's anticipating his own execution, so years after what we first read of Demas. And there we simply read Paul writing with a broken heart. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas, in love with this present world and not with God, has deserted me and the gospel. Another translation says that Demas loved the things of this life. He loved the world. You can almost hear, I think, or feel Paul's broken heart as he wrote that of an old friend, Demas. Let's learn from the unfortunate story of Demas, and all the more from John's warning and teachings here in 1 John. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. Don't let love for the world, love for things in this life, crowd out or eclipse love for the Father through Jesus Christ. And when they do, repent and turn. Don't chase after that which is incompatible with love for the Father. Don't chase after and put your hope in things that will not last. We cannot love the world and love the Father. Love the Father supremely in and through Jesus Christ, being led by the Holy Spirit. Love God who has loved you so deeply in sending His Son. It will be worth it. Whatever the world says, whatever your flesh says, there will be no regrets for the one who does the will of God from a heart that loves God. The Bible tells us so. Look to Christ when there is a fight, and when isn't there? Look to Christ. Consider the gospel. Set God before your mind and heart every day by reading and doing the Word of God, and pray to God. And in those prayers, repent of sin and ask to see and ask for growth. All of this to say, the human heart will never relinquish its love affair with the world unless it focuses back on something greater to love than the world. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old love, as the old people used to say hundreds of years ago, by the expulsive power of a new one. It is not just to deny, it's to replace. Look away from the world by looking to God, in other words. And this is true, this counsel is true at conversion, but is also true each day of the Christian life, a life lived in this world, in this flesh, with its values and desires which are opposed to Christ. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from loving this world or the things of this world, and keep our affections ever aimed at you and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who bled and died on the cross for our sins, that we might not pass away with the world and its desires. In Christ. Amen.